And so all of that is kind of wrapped up in these first two verses. And then the next question, as the Jews kind of are grasping at straws here, the next question is one that must have fired Paul up a bit. His imaginary Jewish debater that he's going up against concedes that maybe there is some unfaithfulness on our part. Maybe there are some that fall short. But if God were to judge us as not special, according to our understanding of the promises that God has given to Israel, God is a liar. He must be lying. If he's going to judge us, then our only response is that God must have been lying to us when he told us that we are blessed and that we are special, because he told us so. So can you kind of sense there? They first said, well, aren't we special? And Paul says, not that special. And so then their attitude goes off of themselves, as they don't have a leg to stand on, as they acknowledge some of their unfaithfulness. Then they turn their attention to blaming God and saying, well, then God must be a liar. He is unfaithful for not allowing us to maintain these perks. And so just the mere mention that their unfaithfulness and this position that Paul is presenting nullifies the faithfulness of God, Paul makes it clear and emphatic when he says, by no means. This is the most profound, powerful way of presenting a negative response to an answer. By no means. That is the most ridiculous thought. And Paul goes back and uses one simple quotation from the Old Testament from a very famous Jew, a very famous Israelite, to show that God is in fact faithful to even judge the nation, the Jewish people. And so what he goes back to is to quote Psalm 51, where David had sinned with Bathsheba and had been brought to his attention that he had sinned before God. And David at that moment did not appeal to his special privileges as a part of the Jewish nation, or even to his special position and privilege as king, as near and dear to the heart of God. But instead, Paul is saying to the Jews that you need to, at this moment, as your sin is being presented to you, you need to take a page out of King David's book, as he quotes Psalm 51, verse 4, and says, sorry, I didn't include it in my notes. As he says, that you are justified in your word. So David is saying, when you judge me for sin, you are just in judging me. I acknowledge I have sinned before you. So you are justified in your words of judgment against me. And if anyone were to come against you and judge you, God, saying, why are you judging poor David? He doesn't deserve this. He's one of your special people. David says, God will prevail as just if he were to go on trial for judging me. And so within those two lines, the Jews would have been convinced God is faithful, even in the judgment of their people. And so David knows that he deserved God's judgment and God was right to judge. And so that implies that all, if even King David, the man after God's own heart, this revered man of their heritage, was found to be guilty before God, Paul is saying with emphasis that God is right in judging all and that man is without excuse. And so again, Paul is going to go deeper into this argument and into this stance later on. Here he just touches with some of these fast questions and answers. He's going to go more in depth on these matters in chapters 9 through 11. And so we're just touching on them here. We're just simply trying to make it make sense on an entry level at this point. So we have looked at the first two objections that Paul anticipates along with his responses or answers. And John Piper, whose head broke a little bit as he followed this train of thought, he summarizes his understanding of these first two this way. So Paul's answer so far is, yes, Jews have advantages, like having the very word of God entrusted to them. But if they are unbelieving, they will be judged. This does not call into question at all God's faithfulness or the truth of his word or God's righteousness. Rather, the sin of those God judges, meaning the way God judges the unrighteous, like David, vindicates God in his judgment. All right. Hopefully it makes sense. Now, on to 5, 6, 7, and 8. And we get to summarize these a bit quicker because it's kind of one last-ditch effort. And so imagine this. How does a jeweler, to introduce this last these last few verses, how does a jeweler normally present a diamond to a prospective client? Usually they bring out the black velvet cloth, right? And they put this black velvet cloth down and they put this freshly shined up diamond on top of it and shine a light onto it. And against the black backdrop, the sparkle of the diamond shines even brighter, right? You can pick up all of the vibrant colors in contrast to that black backdrop. And so the Jews, sensing that they now have no leg to stand on, that yes, they are unfaithful, and yes, God is just in judging them. So they pointed the finger at themselves and said, but we are special. And Paul said, nope. But then God is unfaithful. And Paul says, nope. Those arguments fall short. And so then they go into this crazy idea that, well, if this is so, if God's glory is on display and his justice and his truth shine brightly against our sin, then how can he fault us for our sin? Because our sin increases his glory and his righteousness. So he is not right to judge us because he made us the black cloth so that his diamond righteous holiness shines brighter. That's kind of their last attempt, is to say, it's not fair. It's not fair. And he shouldn't judge us. Some came up with this argument that if our black sin serves to somehow show the splendor of his goodness and holiness, then how can he judge us? And then not only have some presented this argument, but some have attached this argument to actually be what Paul was teaching. As Paul was teaching grace, free forgiveness of sin, they were saying, well, Paul is just giving everyone a license to sin and that people should sin so that the grace of God abounds. That's what people were saying Paul is teaching. He's abandoning the law and any signs of righteousness and just giving everyone license to sin. And Paul is saying that is in fact not at all what I'm saying. That's not at all what I'm preaching. In fact, if you take that to either be your understanding or to say that that's what I'm preaching, Paul says, I am beyond arguing with you. And he simply ends with your condemnation, your twisted understanding. If that's the final leg that you are going to stand on, your condemnation is just and deserved. And so Paul doesn't even really give this absurd argument a logical defense. He simply says, God is right to condemn you if that is where you land. So then we have arrived at, after these arguments, he comes to this conclusion. What then? As if he can bring these Jews along to this place where he says, going back to the beginning of what then? Is there an advantage? Paul goes back to this concept. He will go more, as I've said, in Romans 9 through 11, he'll explain these things more. But in Romans 3, 9, he says, what then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin. Paul says that there are advantages, like possessing the law. But that doesn't come with perks, but rather responsibilities. And their privileged position does not at all give them an iota of advantage when it comes to righteous standing before God. They were just as much, and this is Paul's whole defense, they are just as much as in need of a foreign righteousness, not a self-righteousness. They are just as much in need of salvation. They are all, and Paul uses very strong language here, they're all under sin. It's like when Jesus said, you have been a slave to sin. And there were Jews that said, we have never been slaves. How could you say that we are slaves? Here, Paul is using a word when he says they are under sin. The Greek word there is this sense of being under the power of something or under the authority of something. They are under the reign, and Paul will go on in Romans 6 to talk about this, but they are under the domain and the reign and the power of sin. Paul will then go into 8 verses that we are not going to get into today. 8 verses that give Old Testament rapid fire. Paul has already used the quote from Psalm 51:4 from David's lips, but he's going to go on and give other sets of quotations that kind of reveal to the Jew from their own scriptures, their own sacred writings, where they, people, stand before God. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. And this is with their whole heart, with their whole mind. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so Paul, in all of these verses quoted from the Old Testament, give a totality that there is one group, and that group is under sin. He says, how many are there that are in the righteous group? None, no, not one. How many are in the group of sinners, unrighteous, falling short? All have turned. All have together in one group become unrighteous. Paul is justly saying God's wrath is on them. And he has argued that you, whoever you are a part of them. And so I stand before you today saying that we all are a part of them. This condemnation falls upon us, that none are righteous, no, not one. And so Paul has systematically and divinely inspired laid out the black backdrop to the gospel. And so in 19 and 20, he is going to summarize what he has said thus far and and use these couple verses as the launching pad. So excitement is building. I call these verses the launching pad for Paul. As I imagine, if Paul had someone writing as he was speaking, as this letter was being written, that the person writing, trying to keep up with Paul, because he often had a scribe that would write as Paul spoke, the person writing, slow down, Paul, hold on. I know you're excited to get to what you're getting to, but slow down a little bit. We've got to get these last couple thoughts in line and then dive into what you're wanting to launch into. That's what I sense. Verse 19 and 20. Now we know, hopefully we've been convinced, that whatever the law says, it speak to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. That any final questions, any last-ditch efforts, any grasping at straws, all mouths may be stopped. And the whole world is held accountable before God. And then verse 20. By the works of the law, by self-righteousness, any action that we do by works of the law, Paul clearly states, no human being can ever be justified, can ever be in right relationship with God. By works of the law, that door is closed. No human being can walk through that door into heaven, into right relationship with God. Because through the law comes knowledge of sin. So he has argued those without the law will perish without the law. And those with the law will be judged by that law. And no human being will be justified in his sight. Every mouth stopped, all without excuse, the whole world accountable. And these are and should be somewhat scary words. The argument thus far in God's word is meant to help us understand that we are guilty, that we fall short, and that we are powerless. In essence, that we are condemned before God, by nature children of wrath. And that is why, and this is one thing that when I learned and understood this, it stuck with me. Martin Luther, the famous Protestant Reformation, right, with his 95 thesis. Martin Luther grew up shuddering at the concept of the righteousness of God. He said, I hated the words together, the righteousness of God. Because I had understood it to mean that God is righteous, and therefore he has to punish unrighteous sinners. And for him, there was this inescapable verdict. I am unrighteous. I have sinned. I am under sin. And the terrible weight of that, where he would murmur against God. But there was a day that he was reading the book of Romans. And he learned the righteousness of God is more than just God righteously judging sinners with his wrath. So we think that Luther must have been sitting one day saying this, some gospel, some good news that reveals the righteousness of God. How can the righteousness of God ever be considered or packaged as good news? Because it seems to Luther at this moment in time as if God were standing at the gates of heaven saying, no, not righteous, no, not righteous, no, not righteous. So his conclusion at that moment in his life is that the only thing for a righteous God to do is to find me guilty and condemn me to death. And so we stand here acknowledging Luther was correct to understand that God would have been right to do that. It would have been righteous for him to do that. But Luther was wrong in understanding that's the only thing that a righteous God could do. That's not the only thing a righteous God can do. And so the gospel is God's righteous way of, invented a word, righteousing the unrighteous through the death of the righteous one. And that is a beautiful statement of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the righteousness of God revealed. It's God's righteous way. It's God's other option. And Jesus once said to God before the righteous one went to the cross to die for our sins, he said, "Is there another way?" And God says, "There is no other way to bring people to me. The only other way is just wrath upon them all." But God says, this is the only way for a righteous God to righteous and unrighteous people is by the death of the righteous one in their place. And that is the righteousness of God revealed or manifested or made known and made available to you. God did have this other option. It's not the only option for a just God to punish unrighteous sinners. But God could punish another righteous one in their place. God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous through the death of the righteous one. And that is the gospel. So we get into it in this text. And this is just the introduction. Next week, we're going to dive into this more and then carry on. Because I figure if I spend 3 weeks on wrath, I don't have to speed through these five verses. Okay? Because these were my most favorite to get to. And I'm sure they were for Paul as well. But now, no one can be declared righteous according to the law. But now, the righteousness of God has been made manifest, and we'll look into that word next week. The righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets, they bore witness to it, to this moment, to this gospel. Verse 22, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. Because there is no distinction. All have fallen short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are or can be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as this option. The only option, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a wrath-satisfying sacrifice through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. The righteousness of God received by faith, apart from the law, not by works. And this all, this display of righteously punishing sin of a righteous one and imputing righteousness to an unrighteous, this display on the cross is to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over all former sins, meaning nothing that had been done in the past actually satisfied the wrath of God. But he had passed over all former sins, looking forward to this moment, that God would show his righteousness at the present time, that he would be just, that he is faithful to his promises, that he's faithful to justly punishing sin, that he is just, and he is a justifier. He is one who righteouses the unrighteous through the death of the righteous one as a gift to be accepted by faith, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's one of my favorite. Ephesians has my other favorite, Ephesians 2. But this is on my top two list of favorite, but God, but now. There is a way to be declared in good standing with God, and it's not based on law or self-righteousness or works. In fact, Galatians and Galatians 5, our small group just looked at it this week. If you attempt to pick up one piece of the law, like circumcision, it uses strong language like you will be severed from grace or severed from Christ and disqualified from grace. It's either all grace as a gift by faith or it's all works. You choose. The door for getting into heaven by works is already slammed closed, but there's this gift. Verse 22, there is a righteousness of God available for the having through faith in Jesus. You'll be justified, meaning no longer condemned, but declared righteous as a gift. Paul will confirm this idea that he expounds so beautifully in these verses and short verses in other letters that I want to highlight. 2 Corinthians 5:21 simply puts it this way. For our sake, because of his love for us, because he is holy and just and full of mercy and grace and love, for our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. He's the righteous one. So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. It's a beautiful verse. And again, Philippians 3:9, and to be found in him, not having any righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes, meaning a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's a gift to be received by faith. So an application to these verses. One is simply, let every believer be aware that this is the way we approach God, is empty-handed, each day and every day. Let us, and I love this, let us retain the wonder of the cross and our salvation. Let us never compromise it with any form of self-righteousness, like last week. Let there not even be a hint of self-righteousness, but let us fully accept the joy of the gift and the peace of the gift, the assurance of the gift of the cross. And let us also be ever vigilant to defend this truth, that all fall short, that none are righteous. No thing merits salvation, and there are many false beliefs that work into many different churches. But let our church boldly proclaim this, that our righteousness is not our own. Let us, as it were, to bear the bad news with accuracy, as Paul takes pains to do, that the light of the gospel shines bright in the heart of sinners, and that they may be open to receive the gift. Let's pray, and then I have a song that I would like to conclude with. Heavenly Father God, thank you that you have seen us in our helpless state. And in your heart, before time even began, you had this gift in mind. that you would look upon our unrighteousness, and you would send Jesus to the cross to die for our sins. He would become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, help us in these coming days to meditate on this with wonder and with awe and be stirred to worship. But also, Lord, let us be stewards of this gift. This gift that you have given us is the gift that you desire the whole world to know about and receive. And Lord, I pause just to thank you and acknowledge, as Nate has asked to be led in the prayer of salvation and recognized his need for Jesus, Lord, we recognize that this is a work of you. And we praise you, and we desire more and more to come to a saving knowledge of your gift of salvation. And Lord, let us ever be filled with wonder and worship as we think about our position in Christ and this gift of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. So worship team, come back up. And then